I am delighted to welcome you to this second day to the Religious Freedom Annual Review. We don't have our slides up, but if you remember, we are putting these sessions on Facebook Live. And so you can link to them with the hashtag RFReview. And I want to report back that this has been very successful, and we had more than 1,000 people watching our streaming videos yesterday through social media. So keep up the good work and designate the hashtag on your postings so that we can get the word out and more people can enjoy the kind of energizing and inspiring workshops that we had yesterday and keynote addresses. My name is Jane Wise. This is not my first annual review, but this is my first one when I've been associated with the center. I began there in May, and so as a result, yesterday was such a joyful day. Even though I didn't present, I felt ownership of this wonderful conference, and I'm looking forward to what we're going to do today. I get to introduce our two speakers for this first hour. Dr. Helen Easterling Williams will be addressing us. She is the Dean of Pepperdine University Graduate School of Education and Psychology. Previously, she was the Dean at the School of Education at Azusa Pacific University. And while there, she established the Emerging Technology Center and developed an international visiting scholar program. And she piloted the African-American Scholars Program for young boys, 11, 12, and 13. She's also served as a professor of doctoral studies in the School of Education and was the senior assistant dean of the College of Arts and Sciences at the University of Delaware. She has a doctorate of education in educational leadership from the University of Delaware and has written articles and presented on topics such as K through 12 education and international education. So she will address us first. Second, we have Bill Atkin, who is the Associate General Counsel for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and is generally responsible for the delivery of legal services in connection with the international activities of the Church of Jesus Christ. He said, keep it short on me, so I will keep that short. You can look up these bios in our conference program, but it is my great pleasure now to turn the time over to Dr. Williams.
It's an obstacle course up here. Well, good morning. Okay, so I'm an old school teacher, so we'll try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, yes, someone asked me earlier, are you having a good day? Is it a good day for you? And I said, yes, indeed, as soon as I find my presentation. Yes, indeed, I am above ground. And I'm vertical. It's a good day. It's a good day indeed. I thank you for having me here this morning. This is indeed a privilege and an honor for me. I stand in the presence of greatness, and I recognize that, and I am humbled by your presence. I've been asked to present this morning, and I have to thank two people in particular. Elizabeth Clark, who came all the way to Malibu and sat with me, and we rightly divided the word of truth together at a conference, and it was such a delight to meet you. Thank you for having me, Elizabeth. And thank you to Matt Ball from the Church for the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. I so appreciate you and your friendship for recommending me. And Marilyn Wright. Marilyn Wright is here, and I have to say that she serves on the Board of Visitors at Pepperdine University's Graduate School of Education and Psychology. It is indeed a privilege and an honor to go somewhere and present and have your board member in the audience. And so I have to do really good this morning, or Marilyn's gonna get me later. And Josh Cook said, don't embarrass us. So even if I'm not doing well, just smile, will you please? And just nod, so they'll think I've done good, you know? So I've been asked to present on why religious freedom matters to me. And so I tried to go deep into the academic realm, and the topic title just kept pulling me out. So I just have to apologize now, because what you're going to get is me, really, because you asked why religious freedom matters to me. So here we go. Religious freedom affirms my right to be whole, to be forced to live without my religious underpinnings will only serve to bifurcate me or trifurcate me and strip me of my identity. As human beings, it is our natural instinct to attach ourselves to something that dwells in the innermost parts of our being, something that is deep within us, that hearkens deep down to the marrow of our bones. All of this searching for this something is to find that to which we are connected. In this we find wholeness. In this we find a sense of completeness. We spend a lifetime searching consciously and often subconsciously for that something. We may not be sure exactly what it is, and we may not be sure exactly what it looks like, and we may not be sure whether we really want it or not, but we are sure that we must find it, we must connect to it, we must become part of it. It's very much like shopping for that dress for that special occasion, and the salesperson says, "So what are you looking for?" "I don't know. I just know it. I'll know it when I see it," you know? Or shopping for that car during that midlife crisis, and you're pulled to get the minivan, but you really want the two-seater, the red two-seater, you know? And I don't know what I want, but I know there's something deep within that I have to connect to. My mother used to sing a song, and the words were something like, "There's something within me that holdeth the rain, something within me that vanishes pain, something within me I cannot explain. All that I know is there is something within." In this something, we find that which is greater than ourselves, and that which helps us answer the age-old question of who we are, to tap into our identity from a biblical perspective. For Christians, it is through our oneness with Christ that we as human beings find our deepest sense of identity and value. Genesis 1, verse 1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth and all that is therein. In verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That's King James Version, and I will quote King James throughout the presentation. Genesis 2 and 7 tells us that He indeed formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Looking even further in Psalms 139, verse 14, King David, the man after God's own heart, boldly proclaimed that I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the image and in the likeness of God the Father. At the core of my being, not simply in an esoteric sort of way, but at the core of my being, I fully understand through the scriptures that I am daughter of the Most High God. I am his handiwork, God's baby girl. That's me, the apple of his eye. Don't you like that? God's baby girl. It's nothing, you know, there's something really special about the relationship between a father and the daughters. When it's done right, it's a beautiful thing. And I think of that, and I think of me and my father, my heavenly father. I'm God's baby girl, and I kind of like that. As I can see myself biblically located right there in the scriptures, I eavesdrop even further on the conversation between the prophet Jeremiah and God Almighty. And I see recorded there in the first chapter of that book, I see and I learn that God knew us even before we were formed in our mother's womb, and that he anointed us and sanctified us even before we came forth. That's straight out of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. So there it is, right there. I can biblically locate myself in the spirit realm with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and I bear in my body the breath of life that can only come from the omnipotent one, our Creator. I have his DNA, his propensities. I have his proclivities. In my mind, this is irrefutable truth. My biblical identity is firmly established. Yes, I am daughter of the Most High God, God's baby girl. Now, religious freedom is also important to me because it is directly linked to my biblical identity. It's directly linked to my cultural identity. As I locate myself biblically, I must also locate myself culturally, for there are specific linkages between the two. Yes, I am an academic. Yes, I am bona fide, certified, verified academic. But for me, the African American religious experience is not simply an academic enterprise. Rather, it is a personal lived experience marked by the works of the Holy Spirit activated by faith. My mentor, the infamous Reverend Dr. William Whatley, shared with me, and I quote, "The genius of historic Black religion is that the Holy Spirit helped untutored Black preachers and other people to see through a watered down gospel and find a liberating Christ who gave them impetus for their own aspirations that years later has borne fruit in one such as myself." The Holy Spirit helped untutored Black preachers and other people see through a watered-down gospel. That watered-down gospel to slaves was really clear. The Holy Spirit helped them to see that the slave masters would not allow them to learn from the book of Exodus because they might just decide that they should flee. Watered down version of the Bible. The Holy Spirit helped them to learn that the master may not want me to know about Daniel in the lion's den because they might put up a front of defiance and trust God to deliver them. The watered down version. The Holy Spirit helped them to see through all of that and to have aspirations of their own that one day would lead to someone like me standing here before you and before the rest of the world saying, Jesus is Lord. Of course, Frederick Douglass's 4th of July speech, as well as the inspiration of faith on the lives of Sojourner Truth and Harriet Tubman, not to mention Nat Turner, Denmark Vesey, Richard Allen, and Henry McNeil Turner, are good historic examples of my declaration. And if you're really looking to peruse some scholarly works on the topic, I highly recommend V. Franklin Frazier's Invisible Institution. I know this is an academic setting, so I have to give you a little bit of academics as I give you me. V. Franklin Frazier's Invisible Institution. Personally, I would say that I have just ordered a copy of the book entitled The New Edition, The New Abolition, excuse me, W.E.B. Du Bois and the Black Social Gospel, which is written by Gary Dorian. I invite you to join me in the reading. It's my summer reading. My mentor suggested it, and I will follow through. So if you will, pick up a copy and join me. It might be really good and really informative, but it will help us all to understand exactly where I'm coming from this morning in terms of the Holy Spirit ministering to the untutored and allowing them to see and understand beyond their level of education. In my personal lived experience, marked by the works of the Holy Spirit, activated by faith, I am much more than Julius and Delois Easterling's second baby girl, much more than the granddaughter of Frederick Douglass Easterling and Calberta Hood Easterling, who were sharecroppers in South Carolina. He, an Army veteran of Cherokee and Irish descent, and she, a beautiful helpmeet of Blackfoot descent, with some, we believe, undocumented African ancestry mix therein. I am much more than that little girl that picked cotton, cropped tobacco, and dug potatoes, and harvested pecans with the best of them. Much more than the little girl that played with the chickens and carried water from the pump so that we could all wash in the big tin tub on the back porch. I am daughter of the Most High God. I am granddaughter of a local Methodist preacher, one who worked the fields by day and went to revival meetings every night for 2 weeks. I am from among those who tarried in prayer, kneeling for many hours at the mourner's bench until the Holy Spirit moved and brought forth a changed heart and a renewed spirit. Religious freedom allows me to tap into the truth of my cultural identity, to locate me in my biblical identity, to bring me forth to a place that I couldn't even imagine in my wildest dreams. It taps into my cultural identity to hold on to it and to be anchored in it by engaging unabashedly in the practices thereof. So no matter what the world sends my way, no matter how many times I am treated like a second-class citizen, treated as if I don't belong, as if someone was kind enough to let me in. No matter how many times I am marginalized and victimized and unduly scrutinized because I have been blessed with a healthy portion of melanin, and I bear its accompanying features, I can stand steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because I know that that great cloud of witnesses on whose shoulders I stand by faith and am inspired by the Holy Spirit to overcome every imaginable atrocity known to mankind. And if they could do it, by golly, I can do it too. Noted author, theologian, scholar, pastor, and prophet Howard Thurman once wrote, "There is something in every one of us that waits and listens for the sound of the genuine in yourself. It is the only true guide that you will ever have, and if you cannot hear it, you will all of your life spend your days on the ends of strange strings that strangers will pull, and you will dance and dance and dance and never know the authentic you. Religious freedom affords me liberty to readily explore the and cultivate the linkages between my biblical identity and my cultural identity, thus enabling me to hear the sound of the genuine in me and empowering me to be my authentic self and not a figment of someone else's imagination." And so, as I close, we have our biblical identity, and we have our cultural identity, and they link together. Religious freedom allows us the opportunity to explore both, to explore each one independently and collectively, and find who we really are authentically. Gives us courage and wisdom to stand in all that we are, facing every adversity, facing anything that life throws our way, and be full and whole in the process. But religious freedom is important to me. It matters to me in a much more profound way. And that way is the way of communion with Christ. You see, there is something very special about the fact that in Genesis, God was known to come to the garden where he had placed man. He was known to come to the garden and walk with Adam and talk with Adam in the cool of the day. God desired communion with his creation. I desire as I find that something deep within me, communion with my Creator. Religious freedom gives me the opportunity to connect with God anytime I get ready, without being monitored, without being prescribed, without being constructed in a particular way. In my authentic self, I commune with God. I connect with God because I will tell you, I need Him. I need Him. You need Him. We need Him. Because the Creator created us. Now, you see, we would not buy a Honda and expect it to work perfectly forever. At some point in time, that Honda is going to need service. We wouldn't take it to the Chevrolet service department. We would not take it to the Mercedes service department. We would take it to the Honda service department. The creation needs to go to the Creator for service from time to time. I need to go to God for service from time to time. More often than I probably do, I need to go to God. I need Him every hour. I need to be able to connect with God and say, God, I can't take it anymore. God, this is too big for me. God, if you don't come now, something is likely to happen and I'm going to have to repent for it. God, I need you. I need you now. Like the desert needs the spring, I need you, God. Like the ocean needs the stream, I need you, God. Like the morning needs the sun, I need you, God. I need you now. I need to go to God for service. But I don't only need to go to God for service. I need to go to God, my Creator, my King, my lover, my friend. I need to go to God, and I need to go to God with a spirit of gratitude. I need to go to God and say, thank you. Mama always said, if you say thank you, you can get some more. Okay, so I need to go to God to say thank you, not just to get some more, but because I am truly grateful for what He has done. You see, yes, I started in the backwoods of South Carolina, picking cotton and cropping tobacco, digging potatoes. I would go to the pump and pump water. I was a tiny little thing, and I had to carry two buckets of water and run away from the water moccasins that were all around the pump. Yes, I'm grateful to God for what He has done for me. I need to go to God and say thank you for the friends that you have brought into my life, for the doors that you have opened in my life. I need to go to God and say, thank you for the air that I breathe. Thank you for the song that I sing. Thank you for the opportunity just to be your baby girl. Yes, I must go to Him and say thanks. How can I say thanks for the things that He has done for me? We each and every one of us must fashion in our hearts why religious freedom is important to us, why it matters to us. Because if we get separated from the God that we serve, if we get separated from the Creator that created us in His image and in His likeness, if we get separated from that which is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, then we are lost. Lost in academia. Lost in our law professions, lost in our biblical professions, lost in whatever we think we are. We get lost. And so, as my mother would say, I love my mother dearly. And I would always find her standing at the kitchen sink, washing dishes. Tears streaming down her face. Seven children. No visible means of support, wanting the best for her children, not able to work and make a good living, but trusting God all the way. And I would watch her stand there and clean those dishes and scrub those floors and put everything in order. And in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her sickness, in the midst of her disease, she would say, "How can I say thanks for the things he has done for me? Things so undeserved, yet he gave his very life for me. The voices of a million angels cannot express my gratitude for all that I am and ever hope to be. I owe it all to you, to God be the glory, to God be the glory, to So let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. And if I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary, for with his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done." Yes. Why does religious freedom matter to me? Because by faith, the Holy Spirit has brought us just thus far, and it will lead us on. And we must connect with the Holy Spirit 24/7, 365. And one day, if I continue to connect with the Holy Spirit, using my religious freedom, he will teach me how to sing. Thank you. God bless you.
Dr. Williams, all I can say is amen. It's not fair for the conference organizers to put the main act first and have the warm-up act second, but I'll give my shot. This morning, as I was coming down, I live in near Camas in the mountains, and I was coming down, I just knew that I was forgetting something. I kept thinking through, did I get my notes? Did I get my PowerPoint? Did I bring my laptop? Did I have my flash drive? And before I came, I was so nervous, I sent a copy of my PowerPoint to Cole and to Elizabeth, said, look, my computer might fail, so just as a backup, make sure you have these. And I got here, I got out of the car, and I thought, I checked my briefcase, made sure my notes were there, made sure everything was there. And then I felt to see, and this is a secret, it's confidential, don't share. I left my wallet at home. So hopefully you don't need money from me today, Elizabeth. Dr. Williams, you expressed so beautifully exactly the feelings I had when I was asked to say, why religious freedom matters to me? That's a second question. The first question is, and the answer is, because religion matters to me. It's religion. I am a believer. I've been a believer since childhood. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe. I believe in a God that governs the universe. I have tried my whole life to seek his will, and I've tried my whole life to follow his will. And I believe in a God that manages the affairs of man. That is why religion is important to me, and therefore religious freedom follows. If religion is important, religious freedom follows. I found this quote, which I really liked. Religion is central to human life, enmeshed in human experience and integral to human fulfillment. Religion is so profoundly intertwined with human existence that it cannot be repressed except at the price of undermining individuality and disrupting society. Have you ever thought to yourself, what would you be if you didn't have religion in your life? And I really have never been able to do that. I could not dismantle myself. If I did not have my religion, I wouldn't be who I am. So that's why religion is important to me. Now, it's autobiographical. When you ask this question, it truly is autobiographical. And so I'm going to share with you just briefly what I call my Norman Rockwell upbringing. I was raised, Christy's here, she'll love this too. I was raised in Prescott, Arizona. When I lived in Prescott and was in high school and junior high school, there was only about 20,000 people. Let me share with you what it was like to live in Prescott, Arizona. Prescott, Arizona has a courthouse, believe it or not, proverbial courthouse in the center of town. It has a statue of Bucky O'Neill in front of the courthouse. And if any of you have been to Prescott, you would have seen it. Bucky O'Neill was a Rough Rider. He was the Yavapai County Sheriff, and when Roosevelt decided to organize his Rough Riders to go to Cuba, he volunteered and off he went. That's the statue of Bucky O'Neill. On the other side of the courthouse plaza, as we called it, is where we had square dancing on Tuesdays and Thursday nights in the summertime. On Wednesday nights and Friday nights, we had outdoor movies. So get a sense, this is a little bit of nostalgic for me coming out of the 50s and 60s. But one of the things growing up, Prescott was big on three things: love of God, love of family, love of country. It's the most patriotic thing. Provo thinks they're patriotic, but go to Prescott on the 4th of July. You're patriotic, but you don't have the cowboys to help. Prescott has has the longest standing, the oldest rodeo in the world. Now, Prescott sounds like a country song. These mics working. Can you hear me okay? Sounds like a country song, and it should be. In Prescott, you had a choice between the Beatles and Buck Owens, and usually you worked with both of them. I actually made a pizza one night for Buck Owens. That was my claim, my claim to fame. In Prescott, when I was growing up, Boy Scouts was my first and really strong activity. All of my friends were in scouting. All of my friends. Not very many of them were LDS, though they were in different troops sponsored by different churches. And you'll see here, it was duty to God. That was what we were taught, duty to God. And here are some of the religious awards that some of my friends would achieve in their scouting troops sponsored by their churches. And of course, you can see the duty to God award, the old one, with the skull that the LDS troops would receive if they were involved in their churches as part of their scouting activities. Now, when I grew up, there was dozens of churches in Prescott, Arizona. The LDS church was a minority of the churches. We were definitely a minority, but everybody I knew went to church. Everybody. I didn't have one friend in high school that didn't go to a church. They went to different churches. The other day, I was looking through my scrapbook, and I found an article on Arizona Boy State, 1966, the summer of 1966. And in the article that was in the newspaper, excuse me, it was so interesting to me because they gave a little bio on each of the boys, and every one of those bios mentioned a church that they attended. There were two Methodists in this picture. There are two Episcopalians. There was one Catholic, two Mormons. But growing up, that didn't matter. It was long before interfaith movements because it was just interfaith. Some Christmas Eves, I would go to the Episcopal Church to go to Christmas Mass with my friends because the LDS Church didn't do midnight Masses on Christmas Eve. They would in turn come to our dances because our dances were more fun than the community dances. But we did a lot of interchange, a lot of interfaith activities. And I can say definitely that I never felt discriminated against. I never felt ridiculed. I never was teased, made fun of because of my religious beliefs. And likewise, nobody else was teased, ridiculed, or discriminated because of their religious beliefs. In fact, I had the opposite experience. I found that the adults in my life, who were not LDS, but the adults in my life had showed a lot of respect for the youth that were faithful in their own religions. My teachers, the principals at school, the educators, and interestingly enough, all of the parents of my friends really liked the fact that me and my best friend were LDS. Why? Because they weren't going to be out drinking when they went with us on activities. But professionally, this little mini autobiography, I have never felt discriminated against. Professionally or socially, I've lived all over the world, and never once have I felt somebody discriminated against me when they found out I was LDS. And followed my own standards. So I have experienced religious freedom, the blessings of religious freedom in my life, never having had the experience of being discriminated against. Now, 50 years later in Prescott, Arizona, this is Washington Elementary School. It's right on the main drag as you come in the downtown Prescott. 2 years ago, I gave a presentation to a group on religious freedom. They came up afterwards and said, gee, I wish I had known you were from Prescott, Arizona, and I wish I had heard this presentation before last year. And I said, why? And they said, well, my daughter and son-in-law live in Prescott. They have a son that's a fourth grader, and he goes to Washington Elementary School. His teacher asked the class to write about something that was important to them that year, that it happened to them that year. Well, when you're 8 years old in the LDS church, you're baptized. So he thought, I'll write about my baptism. It was important to me. So he wrote about his baptism. He went to turn in the paper, and the teacher looked at it and said, I can't accept this because it's religious. Now, that was heartbreaking, and it's heartbreaking for me because I didn't experience anything near that when I was growing up. But 50 years later, the climate had changed. 50 years later, there was a different attitude towards religion and religious freedom. So what's changed? What changed in the past 50 years? And then my question is, what awaits my grandchildren in this changed environment? How are they going to live their lives as religious people, believers in God? That is why religious freedom is important to me now, not because of me. I've already experienced a wonderful golden life where I had freedom of expression, freedom of belief, freedom of worship. But I am fearful for my grandchildren and what they're going to experience. I recently finished two books that were dealing with this topic. One called Strangers in a Strange Land by the Archbishop of Philadelphia, and the other was called The Benedictine Option, which is by an editor for the American Conservative. In that, they walk through all of the things that we have heard yesterday, and we'll hear more of it today, of why religious freedom is under attack. We're not being alarmists by any means when we talk about the restrictions on, and the growing restrictions on religious freedom. In the book, they review very carefully all of the indicia that we've talked about, the increasing nuns in society, the decreasing importance of religion in society, and the culture wars. And they declare in that they talk also about what we call the culture wars, sexual revolution, no-fault divorce, abortion, declining marriage. This isn't a political statement. I'm just outlining what's happened in society and the impact that does have on religion and morality in society, the LGBTQ movement, the transgender issues that we encounter. In the book, one of them made this observation that in the 1960s, 70s, and even 80s during the Reagan administration, they had the Moral Majority, which wasn't a religious movement, it was a political movement. But they called themselves the Moral Majority. One of the authors said, now we could be safe to call it the moral minority in this country. Some of the observers have said America is populated by an immoral majority. Now, we'll go on to explain that. But what are the challenges my grandchildren may have in the future as we go through these kinds of issues? Parenting. When I was a parent, I felt free to teach my children the gospel. I felt free to take them to church. I felt free to see that, even though they were minors, to see that they had religious rites performed that were relevant to my belief system. What are they going to encounter? Here are some of the questions they might encounter. Will they be allowed to teach their children, their religion to their children without concern that the state will intervene? Remove the children from home? Will they be able to adopt children or provide foster care for children if their religious beliefs are contrary to the governing political or cultural norms of society? Will they be able to make religious decisions on behalf of their children? For example, circumcision, baptism, bar mitzvah, religious education. Will they have the right to opt out of certain social or school programs that might teach their children concepts contrary to their religious beliefs? Will they be able to homeschool their children? Now, I made those sound like that's the future. For each one of these, I can tell you that there's a current issue on every one of those. Every one of those, we're confronting it now. These are things that my parents didn't confront. They're things that I didn't confront as a parent. But my grandchildren are confronting them, experiencing currently. Same with education. Will attendance at a religious university disqualify my grandchildren from graduate schools, certain graduate schools, and are becoming licensed professionals simply because of their religious beliefs? Will they become ineligible for government-funded scholarships because of their choice of religious studies? Now, again, I projected that to the future, but these, again, are issues that we're confronting right now. And they're increasingly being confronted. Employment. I had a wonderful professional career in the law. No one once that I was aware of discriminated against me because of my religious belief. I was able to progress and do what I needed to do to achieve whatever I wanted to achieve professionally. Now, for my grandchildren, will they be able to earn an honest living as healthcare providers? Name it, doctors, nursing, pharmacists, mental health advisors. So we have social workers, teachers, attorneys, civil servants. Can they engage in those professions that are of interest to them based on, will they be excluded based on their religious beliefs? Will they be denied employment advancement or tenure because of their religious beliefs? Once again, you know what I'm going to say. I'm looking to the future, but this is the now. In one of the books I mentioned, it said this, in the days that come, circumstances will compel, particularly those in certain professions, to rethink our relationship to our work. We will be shown the door in some cases because of our beliefs, and others the doors will never open in the first place. And if they do, men and women of conscience will not be able to walk through them. This is going to cost us money and prestige and perhaps vocational satisfaction. Now, everyone in this room has not been inhibited from seeking their professional success by or because of their religious belief. But the times, to quote my favorite poet, Bob Dylan, are changing. And they're changing quickly. I thought it was a long time between when I graduated from high school and 50 years later when this young boy tried to turn in a paper on his baptism in Prescott, Arizona, of all places. The paper was rejected. It's going to accelerate and accelerate. Finally, and not finally, but the only one I have time to talk about is participation in the public square. Will my grandchildren be able to express their opinions on public policy when their opinions are based on their religious beliefs? Will they be allowed to hold public office if their religious beliefs do not align with political and cultural norms of the day? So, where does that leave us? I don't want to leave on a sour note or a sad note, so I'm going to turn to what we can do. How can we preserve religious freedom for future generations? And I believe that's part of the purpose of this conference, is how are we going to do that together collectively? The founding fathers understood that a democracy, even a constitutional democracy, could not survive unless there were without religion and without civic virtue. And I'll just give you quick quotes. You've heard them all. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. That was John Adams. I use this young picture of John Adams to kind of show how much younger I am, too. No nation has ever yet existed or been governed without religion, nor can it be, Thomas Jefferson. Man's duty to honor God is precedent both in order of time and degree of obligation to the claims of civil society. Before any man can be considered as a member of civil society, he must be considered as a subject of the governor of the universe. Now I'm going to turn to one of the apostles of the LDS Church, Elder D. Todd Christofferson, who was trained as an attorney. he made the following comment recently. He said, the societies in which many of us live have for more than a generation failed to foster moral discipline. They have taught that truth is relative and that everyone decides for himself or herself what is right. In the end, it is only an internal moral compass in each individual that can effectively deal with the root causes as well as the symptoms of societal decay. Societies will struggle in vain to establish the common good until sin is denounced as sin and moral discipline takes its place in the pantheon of civic virtues. As a consequence, self-discipline has eroded and societies are left to try to maintain order and civility by compulsion. The lack of internal control by individuals breed external control by governments. There could never be enough rules so finely crafted as to anticipate and cover every situation. And even if there were, enforcement would be impossibly expensive and burdensome. This approach leads to diminished freedom for everyone, The success of our country has been because it had a moral and virtuous people that self-enforced the rules and regulations of society. If we rely on the state to enforce everything, then we've lost our freedoms. Now, to preserve religious freedom, this is what we should do. And this is the purpose of this conference. The purpose of this conference is to, educate, enable, and empower, and inspire all of us to get engaged in the grassroots efforts to promote religion and civic virtue. We do that as individuals, we do that in our homes, and we do that in our communities. Other people that are much smarter than I am, and other institutions that have much more power than I do, or that any of us have, will be able to deal with the macro level of religious freedom and the battles that confront us in the future. But I think we'll be much more successful if we can get religious people and people of virtue to really work on establishing that in their individuals, their homes, amongst their families, and in their communities. I want to close with what President Faust said to us at one time. We must hold to our beliefs and do what we can, for there is no desert to flee in order to have full freedom. The pilgrims had the Atlantic Ocean to bring them to the Americas. Americans had the whole expanse of the continent to keep looking for places where they could solve our heritage, the LDS heritage. They left the East and now the Midwest to come here for the sole purpose of finding a place where they could practice their religion as they felt they needed to do and as God had commanded them to do. But we don't have those choices anymore. We have to stand where we're at, and we have to try to promote religious freedom in our local communities and in our families and in our schools. I'm thankful for this opportunity to be here. I am thrilled with the attendance and the purpose of this conference. And I hope that we can all, understanding that we have to stand now, we can't flee elsewhere, to stand for religious freedom. Thank you.